Open with me in your Bibles to the book of Colossians. The book of Colossians will be in chapter 3 this morning, verses 15 through 17. Colossians 3, verses 15 through 17. Hear God's word. And let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body, and be thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God. And whatever you do in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. Well, what is our center of gravity, friends, as a church? What looms the largest in our imagination and our life? What has the greatest pull on us? If you look at a planet, if you could look at a planet from a distance, you would see what it's revolving around. And as you look at an object when it's dropped, you can trace the gravitational pull of the Earth. Dads of young children will always get asked about how gravity works, and almost all I can say is that it works. Any technical explanation would blow their mind, and I wouldn't understand it anyways. Mass attracts mass. Well, recalling last week's text, just look at the church. Verse 12, God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, who put on compassionate hearts and kindness and humility and meekness and patience, and who bear with one another and forgive one another. The kind of community everyone ought to want to be a part of, even the kind of community we were made to know, but that any of us on our own find it terribly hard to contribute to. So how is it possible? Well, our indication is in the first line we read last week in verse 12. Put on then as God's chosen ones, his holy and his beloved. That's who we are in Christ. And that's why we can, for example, forgive. He says in verse 13, if anyone has a complaint against another, we forgive each other. As the Lord has forgiven you, you must forgive. Jesus' forgiveness is both the grounds, the reason why we must forgive, but it's also what empowers our forgiveness and makes it possible to forgive one another. Christ is the center of gravity of his church. But there's this thing about gravity and gravitational force. The closer you are, the stronger the pull. The farther you are, the weaker the pull. And so it's possible, we could say, to revolve around Christ, but for his pull on our life to be weak. And that's why today's passage comes to us in the form of three commands. Commands, if you will, to put Christ in the center of his church. Almost gave that the title of the sermon. I thought that would be a little sticky. Putting Christ in the center of his church. What? Of course Christ is in the center of his church. And yet here we have commands, more or less, to put Christ at the center of his church. To come in close to the center of gravity that is Christ. The commands in today's passage are, if you will, an explanation for how the commands in last week's passage are possible. When we put Christ in the center, we are empowered to put on the clothes of the new creation. So three commands this morning, a command concerning the peace of Christ in our hearts, the word of Christ on our lips, and the name of Christ on everything about us. Friends, first, let's make Heritage a place where Christ's peace rules in us. Verse 15. Let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body, and be thankful. The first of three commands, Christ's peace. What is that? Well, there's a kind of peace that is fixed, that is objective. Jesus reconciled us, for example, in Colossians 1:20, reconciled to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. The peace that Jesus brings between man and God is objective and fixed. It doesn't come with our good and bad days. You once who were alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, he has now reconciled in his body by his death. And it's done. Jesus brought peace between us and God. Two parties with irreconcilable differences. One party came all the way to and through a cross and all the way to and through death to put an end to the hostility between us and to bring peace. And praise God that he did that for us in Christ. It's objective peace. It's fixed. It's unmoving. I pray you know it. When Paul says, let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, he's talking about a subjective peace rooted in that objective peace. It's not the kind that saves you. It's the kind you submit to. It's the kind you let rule in your hearts. And you can't want one and refuse the other. This book begins with a prolonged greeting reflecting on the fullness of Jesus Christ that these original hearers have come to know in this town of Colossae. He is the image of the invisible God, and by him all things were created, and by Jesus all things will be reconciled to him through his blood. His death and resurrection brings a new life, a new creation. He is before all things, and he is the head of his church, a people bought with his blood for reconciliation to himself. And having told us all about Christ, Paul here tells us why he writes at the beginning of chapter 2, that their hearts may be encouraged, being knit together in love. I love that image. To reach all the riches of full assurance of understanding and the knowledge of God's mystery, which is Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures and wisdom of knowledge. He encourages them and prays for them that their hearts would be knit together so that in being knit together by Christ, they would come to know all the treasures that are in Christ. And having found the treasure of the universe, he says, therefore, as you received Christ Jesus, the Lord, as you received Christ Jesus, the Lord, so walk in him, rooted and built up in him, and established in the faith, just as you were taught, abounding in thanksgiving. That there would be a coherence between our profession and who we are in Christ as those who have received him as Lord and those who walk in Christ. That we would walk as those taught in him, having received peace with God, so let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts. The peace of Christ, the kind you submit to. It's also the kind you experience. It's a peace of Christ in the heart. It's like how in the book of Ephesians, Paul prayed for the church to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge. That love of Christ is fixed and objective. God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, made us alive in Christ. By faith, by grace, you have been saved through faith. Oh, that love came to us, and it has come to us in force, and it is on us. But then there's an experience of that love ongoingly, and Paul prays you would know it. And so he does here, exhort us to know the peace of Christ, to let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts. And when you rule your hearts, people get hurt. And when you rule your heart, you get hurt. And when you rule your heart, there is no peace. And if you're here this morning and you've been ruling your heart, pursuing what you want, as best as you can discern what you want, it always backfires. And your life's kind of a mess and you kind of got yourself there, doing what you want, one step after another. Well, so we are all born sinners. Our wills and our desires bent and broken, so that even the best of what we want backfires on us. Sin, when it rules in the heart, which it will, apart from God's grace, will always harm others and harm yourself. It brings chaos. And maybe that's you this morning. I pray that you would turn to Christ in faith and receive that objective, unmoving peace that God brings, where he makes you right with himself and brings peace between you and your Creator. So then, you can let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts and God can rightly order your relationships. It begins right there. An experience of Christ in the heart. When we rule our hearts, we get hurt, and others get hurt, and there is no peace. But when Christ rules in the heart, there is peace. It's an experience in the heart. It's also personal. Let it rule in your hearts. It's something to which each of us must individually in this church tend, to the peace of Christ in the heart. But it's more than an individual peace. We often think of peace as a kind of merely personal peace. You familiar with this? And we get weird about it. Scripture does not say, let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts in order to make the right decision about the next motor vehicle purchase. Or let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts and you will know when it's right time to get a dog. We just got a dog and I had a peace in my heart about getting the dog. And then the dog came home. I didn't have a peace in my heart about the dog anymore. We had some things come up. I need to have a peace about it. I don't have a peace about it. You may recognize that. Friends, Jesus didn't have a peace about God's will in the garden when he said, take this cup from me. You don't have a peace about something when you're sweating drops of blood. There are all kinds of really dumb things people have a peace about. And your elders in shepherding you, and you, as you've lived long enough, will know that plenty of us can have peace about plenty of things we shouldn't have peace about. Don't trust your inner sense of peace. Often enough, you've given in to your inner idol that wars against your soul and has slain you. It's not to be trusted. I understand the sentiment, and we should. You need to feel like it's the right thing to do when it comes to a big decision, and a settled spirit is worth pursuing. But let's not mix up the biblical language of peace and Christ's peace with things like our decision making. The word is a lamp unto our feet. God lights our path, and in that path there is often a whole range of reasonable, wise options. But as we think of peace, let us think about the peace of Christ that is between us and God, and then peace that's interpersonal between us and his people. The peace with people. Let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body. To which indeed you were called. Called in salvation. Called in salvation to Christ and into his body. A body of which he is the head. Christ the head, who brings coordination and harmony to all of the body's various parts. Whose peace makes different parts complement one another. Whose peace makes different parts look out for one another. Whose peace makes its different parts like one another more than the things that make them different from one another. Whose peace makes different parts seek out one another with forgiveness. And a memory comes to mind of two men after a sermon who had been at odds and no one had known for many, many years, and after the preached word came together crying to reconcile. The peace of Christ, when it is allowed to rule in the heart, will seek out a brother or sister to make things right. Whose peace, Christ's peace, makes different parts like one another precisely for the things that make them different. Whose peace makes different parts take care of one another, as a sister did for my wife this week, bringing her flowers on a hard day. Whose peace compels us to compassion and kindness and humility and meekness and patience. Oh, you're so good at so much of this. It's beautiful. Give God praise for it. It's what happens when we let the peace of Christ rule in our hearts. Christ's peace, which empowers us to forbear with one another, whose peace in our heart is the stuff of God-wrought religion and not self-made religion of spiritually cloaked troublemakers in the Colossian community, which we've explored in recent weeks. Their rules and regulations and their fixation on external conformity and their obsession with the things we touch, wear, see, taste, and hear are a way of holding fast to this world. And as Paul writes of them, they do not hold fast to the head, from whom the whole body, nourished and knit together through its joints and ligaments, grows with a growth that is from God. God-wrought growth is an in-to-outward growth from holding fast to the head of the body. As we talk about in our home, be peacemakers, my friends, not peace fakers or peace breakers. And that starts with peace ruling in our hearts, each of us, for all of us. May Heritage be a place where Christ's peace rules. So do the hard work today, even this week, even right after this service, of letting the peace of Christ rule in your heart by seeking out a brother or sister and offering forgiveness, or confessing a sin and seeking reconciliation. Being a little more compassionate this week, a little more meek this week, a little more humble this week than you were last. May Christ's peace rule in us. But how? How can we practically let the peace of Christ rule in our hearts together? How can we foster more of that peace? How can we put ourselves under its rule in a more overt way? What is Jesus' means of exerting his rule of peace among his people? Now, a second command, verse 16. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God. May Heritage be a place where Christ's peace rules, and may Heritage be a place where Christ's word is spoken among us. Christ's word is spoken among us, even sung. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. That is a word about Christ. That word about his life, that word about his death, that word about his resurrection, and all that his life and death and resurrection mean for us. Let this word take up residence in us. Dwell is its housing imagery, its residential imagery. Let the word about Christ take up residence in you, brothers and sisters, and richly, not as a temporary guest, not as we're in the mood, but as one who is at home. Christ should be a resident among us. And how? How might we let the word of Christ dwell in us richly? Bible reading? That's a good idea. But most Christians throughout the centuries haven't had access to a copy of the scriptures they could read. It may be the case that most haven't been able to read. Listening to sermons online, well, it's not a bad idea either. But that's relatively new. Reading theology and thoughtful Christian books, do that. It can help. But those are all missing something. They're missing the voices of your brothers and sisters around you in this room. He says, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. How? Teaching and admonishing one another with all wisdom. In other words, God's means of getting his word down in us is through us, through the mutual teaching and admonishment of the word on the lips of every Christian in this church. The words that come out of our mouths when we're together. Two kinds of speech, teaching and admonishing, a positive and a negative. The positive construction of truth about Christ as we connect all of life to the center of life. Jesus, the Son, at the center of our universe. And the negative deconstruction of lies about Christ that threaten the hearer's reception of truth. And the exhortation, admonishment, exhortation to believe and to walk with him. And to teach and admonish with all wisdom. There's a certain quality, a wisdom, a certain sensitivity. A wisdom has a certain sensitivity to the moment and the times and the people. Teaching and admonishing that is understandable and clear and delivered to the soul to be received. That means you are a teacher. You got up this morning to come to church to teach your brothers and sisters the truth of Christ. You came up, got up this morning and came to church to admonish your brothers and sisters with the truth of Christ. And not just to hear the word preached from me, but to hear the word on the lips of your brothers and your sisters. So how do we go about our Bible teaching together? Well, conversation over coffee, kitchen tables, and the phone are all great places for this to go on. Whenever we're talking to one another, we're relating all of life to the giver of life himself. He's the center of our lives and conversation. And we point one another to him in a variety of ways. But there's a particular medium, a particular vehicle that is emphasized here. And with the way this sentence is put together, this teaching and admonishing is actually focused through a single medium of song, of singing. And so here in this passage, we have just tripped upon a simple and beautiful point of instruction from God concerning something that we spend a tremendous amount of time doing together as the people of God. It's just one of two passages of direct instruction in singing in our New Testaments for the Christian church. And the other passage says basically the same thing, which means when it comes to singing, this is the manual right in front of us. It's the course. It's the vocal coach. It's our conductor. This passage tells us what God wanted us to know so that we might sing in a way that pleases Him and get from it what we need from it. And that doesn't mean there isn't more to think about or to ponder. But here we find the things that can't move, the things that God determined that He would inscripturate in His word for us to hear. So let's ring out of this passage what we can learn from singing so that Christ might ring out in our singing. I count 9 singing lessons for the church choir, which is you. Are you ready for 9 singing lessons? A crash course. Let's do it. First, my friends, sing the word of Christ. And this is the content of our singing. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. So sing the word of Christ. We should not sing songs that someone from another religion could sing to their God and not take objection. Our songs are songs that flow from and lead to the center, which is Christ. Songs that even pull us to the center. And it doesn't mean that every song covers every doctrine that it could. I'm a fan of thick songs that get a lot of work done across a spectrum of doctrines that interrelate in a poetic way. Thick songs. And I'm a fan of sharp songs, songs that fill the mind and heart, and songs that also focus the mind in a particularly simple and sharp way. But even though every song won't do everything for us, the ordering of songs in a corporate gathering should cover the bases, the gospel bases. And this is something, friends, we've done at Heritage well for years, I think. I think on these points of singing, I'm so thankful to God for how He's blessed us. The design of our services should reveal the gospel's logic or tell the gospel's story or unfold a gospel text or trace a gospel theme. And if you take your order of worship home, you'll be able to track that. We'll even throw you some headers along the way. We sing substance. And along the way, we should sing songs that facilitate a response to the gospel and in confession of our sin, that is the need of the gospel, and celebration of pardon, which we have received in the gospel, in the consecration of our lives, which is our whole life response to the gospel. Our songs should do all of this. This is the content of our singing. Sing the word of Christ. The second lesson, sing rich texts. This is the quality of our singing. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another with all wisdom. There needs to be a certain quality of song. Our texts have to teach and they have to admonish and they have to do so with all wisdom. None of this should be applied in a really forceful way to create songs that are in and out categorically good or categorically bad. But there's a principle at work here. We want to sing the best of what's out there, the best of the old and the best of the new. Some of us might be tempted to think the old stuff is the best stuff or the only good stuff. And I've been there before as a kind of a reaction to a lot of the poor writing of our own day, but that's not always the case. The old songs we sing are the good ones that are written a long time ago, tested by time. And if we've been given songs by our forefathers, we owe it to the coming generations to contribute to that corpus, to continue to select and write and vet the best and enjoy the best of what's written in our own day. We want to sing songs that say true things and say them well, that express well both the greatness of God and His grace, the majesty of God and His mercy, that express well the truth of God's transcendence on the one hand, His greatness and His imminence, His nearness on the other hand. We need both. And not every true song is worth our time singing and remembering. Can this song hold me on my deathbed? Is this song worth having on my mind as I lay my head down after a hard day? That's part of what songs are for, to be remembered. And so we want to sing rich songs. Well, third, sing to one another. This is one direction of our singing. We often forget this. We think of singing merely to God, which it is. But it's also here, teaching and admonishing one another, singing, he says. Singing. The musicians up front are merely leaders. They don't sing to us. They help us sing to one another. One of God's ways of keeping us in the faith is to reconvince us week in, week out, that Jesus is great by means of a couple hundred voices telling us Jesus is great every Sunday. And there are Sundays when you really believe it, what we're singing. And there are some Sundays when you really need to hear everyone else say it. And you need to be here. And maybe it's on the Sunday when you really don't feel like going to church that you really need to stand in a room with a couple hundred other people who believe it. And they'll pull you along. This is part of what our singing does. It's good to sing in the car. It's good to sing at home. It's commanded to sing with the people of God. And God has built us for that. These songs say, you're not alone. They say, this is really true. Which is one reason that, except for health or capacity reasons, you need to be in this room, by the way. The lobby is not where you need to be, even if it feels more intimate. The more voices in your ears week in, week out, the more richly the word will dwell in you, and we need to hear your voice. Even if it's hard to hit a note, that's okay. We need to hear that you believe it. That you believe it so much that you're willing to sing it bad, if you sing bad. And there are plenty of folks around to help you with singing if you want it. The voice can be trained. We sing not just for exaltation, but for edification. So sing to one another. Fourth, sing musically. This is the sound of our singing. That's what makes singing singing and not just talking. It's musical. Music has all manner of purpose to wrap the text with beauty and to hold it up for as gorgeous and as true, as sober, as majestic, and as sweet as it is. In Ephesians, Paul says to sing and make melody in your heart to God. God made us in His image, and as image bearers, we are also singers. And did you know God is a singer? This is the verse hanging in my daughter's rooms from Zephaniah 3:17. The Lord your God is with you, the mighty warrior who saves. He will take great delight in you. In His love, He will no longer rebuke you, but will rejoice over you with singing. God makes music. Music is a gift from God even for our enjoyment. He receives glory in its study, and as we search it out and as we tool around over the centuries with wood and metal to make instruments, to see if we can't harness this dimension of God's created world for the most beautiful things we can make. Augustine is said to have said, he who sings prays twice. There's something about music, isn't there? It adds a dimension to the things we say to God in song. Well, music gets a whole lot of play in our conversations about church, so I'll offer some thoughts. It hardly ever comes up in Scripture in ways that would allow me to expound a little bit, so I'll share a few things here. Someone might suggest, and we might be tempted to, suggest that music is all important. We'd never want to say that, but sometimes it can be so dominating because it is such a great gift that we can think of it as all important. And another might suggest it's not important at all, perhaps responding to an over preoccupation on the part of some on either the classical or modern side spectrums to the role of the experience of making music in the church. Both of the extremes miss the mark a bit, I think. I would propose that music is something like a plate, as a friend has said. It holds up the meal. Or we could say, like a tortilla. It holds all of the delicious ingredients in your Mexican burrito. And I thought, as I teased this illustration out, just as a help, I have to pick either plate or tortilla, and I'm going to go with tortilla. Okay? So tortillas are all the rage in our home. One child loves them. I find them laying around the house, a hole in the tortilla with a bite taken out, and then onto something else. And then another tortilla with a bite, and onto something else. Christy comes home from the grocery store. We're not looking for fruit roll-ups like me. We're looking for tortillas. And they still haven't gotten old. More power to her. But you can't live on tortillas. Tortilla, by its nature, can't do everything that food must. A tortilla makes an insufficient meal. But a tortilla makes a fabulous holder for a sufficient meal. Throw some rice and beans and tomatoes and steak cuts in there. Music, likewise, is not the main thing, but it does carry the main thing. It is a noble and a worthy holder of God's saving truth in Christ. And there are different kinds of tortillas out there. Some are poor holders of meat. Some aren't made as well as they could be. Corn and flour and others. Some are wonderful holders of meat. Some are crispy and some are soft. But their tortilla is just the same, and they can't ruin the meat. And they can make it easier or harder to take it down. Thinking of music like a tortilla for a steak burrito does two things to music. It shows the incredible value of music. Music is a vehicle for the most incredible truth, the word about Christ, the steak that can save. That's why our musicians should play skillfully and together and with preparation and great care. And that's why arrangements are appropriate. And even the enjoyment of music as it holds up like a plate, God's glorious meal, like a tortilla, a delicious burrito. But it also keeps music in its place. It's a holder. However well it may hold or not quite hold the meat, a tortilla only has so much power, and it only has so much taste. And that's not to demote music. It's merely to show how great what's in the tortilla is. It's really to show how incredible the truth is that we sing about God. Music never raised anyone from the dead, and it won't keep anyone from being raised from the dead. And that's what the word of Christ does. Brothers and sisters, sing musically because God has given us music with which to hold the glorious truth about Jesus Christ and to carry it all the way down into our souls. You may be thinking of a different illustration that's better than that, but that's a little food for thought. I just made that one up too. That was good. All right, fifth, on to a fifth, sing with variety. This is the diversity in our singing. He says psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. And it's not exactly clear what these are. Anyone tries to cut these up real narrowly and create categories, and it's pressing it a little bit. We're not exactly clear. Psalms were poems sung to the harp, and here probably refers to Old Testament songs. Hymns were a kind of doctrinal poetic summary. We have a few of them in our New Testaments. The large section in Colossians chapter 1 is probably a hymn on the preeminence of Jesus Christ. And then spiritual songs were likely more spontaneous bursts of praise in song. And the takeaway for us is simply that Paul was not prescriptive or restrictive as to the form or test or the tune. He said, sing different kinds of songs. And so we want balance in our singing, a balance of texts, old and new, light and lofty, texts that are thick and texts that are more simple and sharp. And a balance of tunes is an appropriate goal. All our songs probably shouldn't sound the same unless we're going to sing to the tunes of the first century Middle East. Then we need to stay loose on form. Sixth, sing from the heart. It's heartfelt singing. It's sincere singing. It's singing that really means it. As such, our singing should reflect a range of appropriate human heart emotions, from sorrow to exuberant joy. You ever come to church and think, it's such a hard day. Golly, I don't feel like singing with the saints today at church. Well, it might be that we're not dropping enough laments in the lineup. There is a place for sad singing and with grief, but always with a turn of hope to the Lord Jesus and his appearing. Songs that express our sorrow and our exuberant joy, from songs that lead us into contemplation and confession to songs that lead us to clap, from songs that put us on our face before God in reverence to songs that lift our eyes to heaven in raptured glory, from songs from a heart satisfied in God to songs that are searching for and striving for his presence whatever the heart may rightly feel in response to God, and we get a sampling of it in the book of Psalms, our songs ought rightly to express that range. Seventh, sing to our triune God, the very object of our singing. It's more than heartfelt, but from a heart that's directed to God. Some of us might be singing to ourselves. We're not merely singing to each other. We certainly don't sing to the folks up front, and we don't sing to the music. Sometimes we just sing to the music. Sometimes I'm just singing to the music when I turn my head and my heart off. I'm singing. I haven't remembered a word in the last song. I'm just singing to the music. And we sing to God. God, the true object of our affection and worship. We sing to the Father. We sing through the Son. A verse later, he'll say, do everything in word or deed in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's through Christ. Apart from his shed blood, there's no singing and being heard. Apart from Christ, there's no reason to sing. Apart from Christ, we're still alienated from God. Singing is just a show. And we sing by the Spirit. In the parallel text to this in Ephesians, he'll say, be filled with the Spirit, singing and making melody in your heart to God. Sing to your triune God. And eighth, sing with thankfulness. This is the overflow of our singing. The heart overflowing with thankfulness to God for the truth of God in Christ. That is the recognition that God is God and we are his creatures and everything that we have is from him. And so we overflow in abundance of thanksgiving. So quick set of lessons, and there's one more left. By way of summary, sing the word of Christ, sing rich texts, sing to one another, sing musically with variety from the heart to our triune God with thankfulness. And now ninth, sing as part of all of life as worship, which is the context for our singing. Verse 17, and whatever you do, in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. And so, in the course of our life as Christians and as a church, we balance the experience of awe when we gather and compulsion to action when we scatter. Our experience of the presence of God in song should find its expression in word and deed in the name of Jesus. In other words, our singing is but one expression of the same all of life heart worship that is given to God. And our singing is more than one expression, but a catalyst for all of life's worship to God. One more verse. Friends, let's make Heritage a place where Christ's peace rules. Let's make this a place where his word is spoken and sung and it dwells in us richly, makes a home here. And finally, and climactically, verse 17, again, whatever you do, in word or deed, do it all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. Let's be that kind of church where the name of Christ is everywhere on us, on our every word and deed. That's the prayer. On our every word and deed stamped with his name. A church where everything revolves around Jesus, where he is the center of gravity, where you can look at us and you can tell what's at the middle. And the only explanation is the miraculous saving work of Christ. Where all we say and do, we do because of him and unto him and for him and in thankfulness to God through him. Romans 12:1, I appeal to you, brothers, by the mercies of God. Present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable, which is what? Which is your spiritual worship, all of life worship. So whether you eat or drink, Paul has said elsewhere, or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. And in all of this, we do it in thankfulness to God through him. And there's that theme of thankfulness again. It just keeps bubbling up across this letter. And you couldn't have missed it in our passage. Three times, let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts and be thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, singing with thankfulness in your hearts to God. And do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God. What is it with thankfulness? Is Paul being passive-aggressive? kind of sliding it in here and then saying it again here and then with thankfulness to God again here. No, it's actually just important enough to repeat. It's actually also hard enough that we need the reminder over and again. The overflow of thankfulness to God is the true sign that Christ has really, truly filled us up. It's actually the way to know if Christ's peace really is ruling, if His word really is at home, and if His name really is enmeshed in everything we're doing. So may God grant us to be a church with Christ at the center and a church overflowing with thankfulness to God through Him. Let's pray. Father, we pray to You now as we have sung to You, our Father. We pray to You as we have sung to You through the Lord Jesus Christ. We come to You through His blood, and we pray by the Spirit, which has quickened us and made us alive and opened our eyes to see what's in the Word. And Father, we've read just a short paragraph this morning, but we pray that we would be a changed people. We know that just 45 minutes under the preaching of Your Word, when it's Your Word, is where and how Your Spirit works. So may Christ's peace rule in our hearts, and may His Word dwell in us richly. And Father, we pray that Christ's name would be stamped on every word. Indeed, we say this week. It's in His name we pray. Amen.